Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Pastor George shares with us part 45 of our series through Acts with a message titled Trials and Tribulations.
Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, and we are on part 827 of our 2,000-part series in Acts. We're actually making good progress. The last couple times we've done full chapters. We're actually going to do it again today. It's crazy. I know it's crazy. But that's the way it has been rolling. But the title of today's message is actually Trials and Tribulations. And what we're doing is when we left Paul last week, we left him in the hands of Felix. Felix is the governor in Caesarea. We left him in this little, this horrible prison. He's actually staying in a palace while he's there, but he's under charge and he's waiting for a trial, and he's in the hands of the governor Felix because everyone in Jerusalem basically wanted to kill him, and thanks to his Roman citizenship, the commander of the garrison at Rome, at Jerusalem, got him out of the city and got him down to Caesarea, and so this is where we left him the last time we met. So thinking about this, with Paul, one of the things about Paul is that he has done more. He has been serving the gospel for decades at this point, okay? Decades. At the stoning of Stephen, he was in his early 20s. Now he's in his mid-50s. He's been doing this now for decades. And the bulk of the disciples, the ones who follow Jesus, the one who got the command from Jesus before he ascended into heaven to go into all the world and make disciples, where most of them were still in Jerusalem, a couple of them had died at this point. Paul is the one who went around the world, the known world at the time. He's been traveling around spreading the gospel. Paul has done more to shape the church that we know today than any other single person in history outside of Jesus, of course. And he did so by being an enemy at first. Before he became a Christian, he was an enemy of Christians, literally hunting them down and sending them to their death. He wasn't a nice guy. And he met the Lord and everything changed. And the interesting part is, what changed for him was not, and this is hard to grasp in our head, what changed for him was not what he knew. So remember, he was an extremely educated man. He had been trained by some of the best religious scholars of his day. He was even considered a Pharisee among Pharisees. He knew the scriptures. He knew them. The problem is, he didn't understand them. He thought he understood them within a certain viewpoint, but he didn't know what he didn't know. And it was the revelation of Christ that filled in all the gaps for him. That is such an important distinction for us to understand as we're reading through the scripture and we see so many religious Jews who are so adamantly against the idea of the Messiah. How do they not understand, and how did they not convert the way Paul converted? They all understood the same thing. What was the difference? Jesus. That was the difference. It was Jesus. That's why you can have identical twins who grow up in the same house, raised by the same parents with the same stuff, and they end up two radically different people. Choices. Paul was confronted and believed in Jesus. The other people didn't. Isn't that interesting? One says yes, and their life goes in a very, very different direction. One says no, and their life goes in a very, very different direction. It's not just head knowledge. It's heart knowledge. You have to have it inside of you. And so Paul has been serving Jesus for decades at this point. But here we are with a very similar, very familiar scenario where Paul is in trouble again for something he didn't do. The religious leaders of the day, the people who were empowered by God to bring the understanding of the character and nature of God to the world, were lying, cheating, and stealing for their own personal benefit. Paul got in the way of that. So now Paul is under charge for things he didn't do, but really he's being persecuted for serving the God that these other people are supposed to also be serving. And it brings up a question that I get a lot, and that is, why would God allow this much difficulty to happen in the lives of those who serve him? I mean, shouldn't like life just get easy when you're following God? God wants the best for you. He loves you. He wants good things for you. Why doesn't life just get easier? Can you imagine if it did? Like, you just accept Christ and then poof, like you're out of debt and everything, you know, you're healthy and everything. Everyone would become Christians at that point. That's usually not how it goes, though, is it? Usually things tend to get just a little bit more difficult. I think I just got a point. I'm sorry. That was God going, yes! Anyway, moving right along, so when we get through this chapter, we're going to revisit that question, because there is actually and honestly a relatively easy answer, not the whole answer, but a relatively easy part of it. I'll share with you when we get to the end. So let's dive into this chapter 24, starting in verse 1. We're going to go first 9 verses. Read like this. Now after 5 days, remember Paul has been down in Caesarea, so now after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and with an attorney, of course. We're just going to call the attorney Tertullus, because Tertullus just sounds really weird. And they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Now after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, now listen to this. If this is not a lawyer, I don't know. It's just the way it is. He began to accuse him, saying, as we have attained so much peace through you, he's talking to Felix, and because by your provision, reforms are being carried out for this nation. You're so awesome. We welcome this in every way and everywhere. Most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I plead with you by your forbearance to hear us briefly. For we have found this man to be a real pest. Now there's a legal charge for you, isn't it? And a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, that rotten scoundrel. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him, wanting to judge him according to our own law. Here comes the bus. I'm sorry. They throw Felix under the commander under the wagon. Buses hadn't been invented yet. But Lysias, the commander, came along, and I love this part, and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you by examining him yourself. Concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the other Jews that were with him joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So one thing about liars that you can count on is for them to lie. Right? You can guarantee that liars are probably going to lie. Now, when you listen to the lawyer's opening line, it sounds so much like pandering and ego stroking, because that's exactly what it was. So we want to take a look at like what's actually happening here. Now, during this time, political position and political authority and a great deal of your wealth, if you were a politician, came from very simply keeping Caesar happy. Keep the emperor happy and everyone's happy, right? A happy wife, happy life, happy Caesar, happy world, okay? So one of the ways you kept Caesar, well, there was two real ways you kept Caesar happy. Taxes flowing back to Rome, he liked that. He liked money. And by keeping the peace, or at least something that looked like peace, right? If it just resembled peace because you killed all your enemies, that was fine. But that's how you made Caesar happy, and that's how you stayed in your position, and that's how you gained wealth, that's how you gained notoriety, by not getting in trouble. So the lawyer's opening line, hey, you know how much peace we have, right? It's peaceful, right? And we've done so much to help this area because of you, right? Now this guy is going to be a problem. What they're doing is they're reminding Felix that Ananias is a big key to his future. You want to keep Caesar happy? You want to keep peace in the land? Keep Ananias happy. You two need to work together. Otherwise, bad things happen. And this guy is causing problems. We would have dealt with him ourselves, but you stopped him. But you stopped us. Your commander decided to just push himself into the middle of this. And that's why we're here today. Because your commander, with much violence, who is the one being basically beaten to death in the middle of the temple? Paul. Now keep in mind, Paul was, the scripture says, when he was near death, the Romans intervened. You ever seen what happens to someone when they're beat with hands and feet close to death? What it does to the body, the amount of bruises you have, the amount of damage that actually does to you physically? That was 6 days ago from where he is right now. Now, anyone in the medical field will tell you what happens slowly over that time, the way the bruises develop, the way the coloring develop. He would have been covered in green, purple, and blue. He would have had gashes. He would still be scarred. He was bearing the scars of the beating that he took at their hands, and now these guys are saying the Romans did it with much violence. Do you see how this is going? Everything's being pushed off of them in order to preserve the relationship that's there. Paul's standing there, you know, probably got an eye swollen shut. You know, he probably looks amazing. Ananias is hoping for a political victory. He's hoping to get rid of a problem and to deepen his relationship with Rome at the same time. Because not only is Paul a thorn in his side, Paul would be a thorn in the side of Rome. And so, hey, not only are you helping me get rid of a problem, but I'm helping you maintain peace in the area. So we should work together, right? Let's get rid of this guy. But that's not how trials work. And you got to remember, Paul's a Roman citizen, so he has rights. Felix knows this. And so now Paul has to give his defense. Paul starts like this in verse 10. He says, "And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul answered." Now this opening line from Paul, there's more to it than what is just stated here. We'll get an idea of what this is. This is sort of an insult to Ananias and the rest of the Pharisees that are there, and just a nod to Felix being too smart to fall for their garbage. So you listen to this. It says, "Paul answered, knowing that for many years you have been a judge in this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you are able to ascertain the facts that no more than 12 days ago, I was up to Jerusalem to worship." I haven't been here that long. "And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor across the city did they find me carrying on discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor are they able to prove to you of what they are now accusing me." Now keep in mind, for about 7 days, he was in the temple being purified. So he was only in Jerusalem for 5-6 days before everything started happening. So he couldn't leave the temple during the purification process. It says, "Nor are they able to prove to you what they are now accusing me. But this I confess, that according to the way, Christianity, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers," he's including them, "believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets. Having a hope in God for which these men are waiting, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a conscience without fault, both before God and before men. Now listen to this. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, in which they found me, having been purified in the temple without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you. He's like, where are they to make an accusation if they should have anything against me? Or else let these men themselves tell what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. He's only admitting to one thing. Yeah, I did say this, and that's why I'm on trial today, because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the scriptures, and I believe in the Messiah, and I believe that he came, and his name was Jesus. That's why I'm on trial here today. Now, that opening statement, knowing that you have been a judge here for a while, is basically saying you have been here too long to believe that they're telling you the truth. You know these people. You've been here too long to believe this garbage, so I cheerfully make my defense. Now, as true as that statement may have been, it was not going to help Paul in the long run. Yes, he did understand them. Yes, he did know that they were crooked. But here's the reality. For a corrupt politician, other corrupt people are an asset. For a politician who doesn't care about the welfare of the people, a corrupt person is an asset. Do you know who is a problem? Virtuous people. People who stand on principle. People who stand on principle are always a problem for the corrupt because they get in the way of their plans. Let me tell you how to live, do it my way, and everything will go fine. How dare you want to make your own decisions? What kind of person are you? Aren't we glad that our political system today doesn't have to deal with that? Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Yeah, never mind. It doesn't change. It has never changed. Corruption is always valuable to the corrupt. Virtue is a problem. Virtue always gets in the way of control. And that's what corrupt people try to do, is control. Now, at this particular point in time, there's only two things that Paul's actually been accused of. One is desecrating the temple by bringing a Gentile in, which he didn't do. We know that. And the other one was causing a riot, which we know he didn't do. See, the people saw him with a Gentile and just assumed that he'd brought him into the temple, but that didn't actually happen. And the riot was actually caused by the Jews trying to beat Paul to death. Now, I don't know if you realize that, but getting a bunch of people together to beat someone to death is a bad thing. It's not what you're supposed to do, especially, I mean, you know, this is just a random thought, in the church. Okay? Yeah, exactly. Paul points out that he was in the temple. Remember, they're accusing him of desecrating the temple and forsaking their laws. He points out that he was in the temple just about to finish up the process of purification, which is in accordance to the law. So he's saying, I was here following the law. But it was the Jews from Asia who started all. I didn't do this. I was bringing an offering. I was trying to purify myself. I was following the law. They're the ones who were beating me to death. By the way, got the signs all over me. Paul makes two very good points. One is that the people who actually made these claims against him are nowhere to be found. They could have easily come down with Ananias, but, you know, crickets, no one there. And that the people who were there couldn't prove a thing because none of them were at any of these events. They're just taking somebody else's word for it. This doesn't work. The only thing that Paul admitted to is that he was once a Pharisee and he is now a Christian and they hate Christians. When he says, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. That's literally what that means. I was once a Pharisee, now I'm a Christian. You hate Christians. That's why I'm on trial today. And he was right. Ananias and the rest are not only corrupt, but they should also know better. Okay? They should know better Remember, they were trained by a lot of the same people who trained Paul. Paul didn't have any information that they didn't have, save one thing. And that was the understanding of Christ. But they knew everything else. They knew all the scriptures of the Messiah. They knew about the birth. They knew about the ministry. They knew when all this was supposed to happen. They understood the prophecy of Daniel. None of this was new to anybody. But the problem was Jesus didn't match what they thought the Messiah should be. And so they hated not only Jesus, but anyone who had anything to do with Jesus, because they had the truth. They had the understanding of what the Messiah was going to be. They knew what faith was. They knew what righteousness was, because they had worked it all out. Now, aren't we glad we don't see that in the modern day church? So look at some of the things that divide the church. You worship wrong. I remember a long time ago, Abel will remember this. I was serving in a different church, and we were having a guest minister come in. There was we were trying to build a relationship between us and a church that we had a relationship with a long time ago, and it kind of separated off. But in order to do it, now listen, in order for them to come and worship with us, we had to not play drums because drums were of the devil. So we played congas. Which is a drum! Ta-da! Now, I'd point out that that same pastor eventually had opened up another church and they used drums. I just want to put that up. See, they couldn't worship with us unless we worshiped the way they did, because they did it right, we do it wrong. And not only are we wrong, we're so wrong that the Holy Spirit can't even show up. The Holy Spirit could never show up if there were drums. Right, Abel? What instrument were you playing again today? Never mind. Yeah, congas. Yes, stick congas. How about this? Communion. Do you know that we've had people leave the church because we do communion wrong? How dare you? This is how it was put to me. How dare you ask people to get up and serve themselves communion? It is supposed to be the elders who serve communion to the people, because it says that in one part of the Bible. You know that communion is mentioned several times throughout the New Testament, and the elders are not always the one serving? Just want to point that out. We're supposed to come to the table on our own. And if you want to really get technical, the first person to serve communion was Jesus. Should we wait for that? So people come in and they, and it's interesting, they come in like the second week of the month, you know, we not doing in the church for a month. We just love it here. It's so fantastic. And then we do communion. I cannot believe you, heretic. We don't know if we can stay here. I have a very heartfelt response to that. Bye. I'm sorry. That's not. We don't gear the church around individual likes and dislikes. Well, you guys play the wrong type of worship music. We do. Oh, what should we be doing? Hymns. And only hymns. Why? Well, because that's what God loves. I was listening to a gentleman with a very, very popular podcast. And he was talking about the types of worship that are acceptable to God, and drums and electric guitar and things like that. These are not acceptable to God. God loves orchestras and like, how can you compare modern worship and a guitar to a string quartet? Well, I don't know. I can't tell, because none of those instruments existed when Jesus was here. God loves the organ. The organ wasn't around in the first century. I don't think he cares. You know what you worship used to be? Israelites walking through the desert singing out loud, probably out of key. I'm pretty sure what God desires is in here. It's a heart towards him, not a style. I love your church, but there's no stained glass. I know. I love your church, but you don't have any crosses up. I know. You want to take a guess why? Because they become idols. You see, the things that you look, please listen to this. The things, when we go into a church, the things we look for to determine whether or not that church is real, whether or not that church is godly, whether or not that church is doing things the right way, anything other than preaching the word, teaching the truth of Scripture, teaching people how to understand and live the word of God, anything outside of that is an idol and you need to leave it. Now, we're never going to have laser shows and smoke machines. Darn it. Kind of like that idea. It's bad enough when I turn. You want to know why there's black, dark backgrounds up here? You see this on a camera? My head turns into a light bulb anytime something light shows up behind me on that screen. If you're watching at home and I turn to that screen, you're like, oh my gosh, what just happened? See, the people bringing these charges against Paul knew they had nothing. They literally had nothing other than he was one of them. He didn't do it right. He didn't do it the way we wanted to. He thinks the Messiah is that guy that we have determined is not the Messiah. Even though Scripture, if we just look at it, boy, it sure looks like it's him. But we have decided he doesn't live up to our expectations. Therefore, ungodly, unrighteous, needs to be gotten rid of. And so they bring these. Now think about this. Righteous men. None of these people got into the priesthood to be unrighteous, to be evil, to be twisted, to be corrupt. None of them did that. These men started off on righteousness, but in order to protect their opinion, they became the very thing they would have hated. Unrighteous, corrupt, twisted spiritual leaders, because they were protecting their view over the scriptural view. That is unbelievably dangerous. And so here we are. Paul's under these accusations. And so Felix starts dealing with this thing. He says, but Felix, having a more accurate knowledge about the way, see, he wasn't ignorant about Christianity. He had an understanding of it, but they didn't know that. He said, he put them off saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion to keep, for Paul to be kept in custody and yet have some rest and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, a high-ranking Jewish female, and summoned Paul to hear him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. Love that. Stop! And answered, go away for the present, and I will find time, and I will call for you. Now listen to this. At the same time, he was hoping that money would be given by Paul. Therefore, he also used to summon for him quite often to converse them. He was hoping Paul would try to buy his way out of prison. But after 2 years, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. It's a very unfortunate name. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Now, it was very common that when commanders and leaders and governors would leave office and they'd go someplace else, any unfinished business that they had, they would take care of. They would deal with it. And a lot of times, people waiting for trial would just be pardoned. They'd be sent along their way because you didn't want to leave the new governor with a problem that you didn't solve. But what does it say? He was wishing to do the Jews a favor. So he left Paul imprisoned. So this more accurate knowledge, what does this mean, this more accurate knowledge? How does a Roman governor have a more accurate knowledge of Christianity than the Jewish leaders living in Jerusalem? How does that happen? This is where details become understanding. So the connection that most people don't pay attention to is a name that is mentioned almost in passing, Drusilla, his wife. Drusilla was a Jew. Drusilla was also the youngest daughter of King Herod the First. I'm sorry, King Agrippa the First. This is the same King Agrippa that tried to wipe Christianity out by killing James the Apostle and then trying to kill Peter. And then at a celebration where he's wearing this silver, this wonderful little coat of his, people declare him a god to be worshipped. God strikes him with judgment. He gets worms. The worms basically eat him from the inside out and he dies. Ew. She's his daughter. So she grew up in what was called the Herodian court, which means all of the Herods that are mentioned through scripture, she's related to all of them in some degree. She grew up understanding and hearing the stories of Jesus, the birth, all of it, because it was family stories. And she watched her father succumb to judgment after trying to stomp the way out, after trying to deal with Christianity. So think about this. When you look at Felix going, I don't want to talk about judgment. More than likely, Drusilla shared with him how her dad died. There's a good possibility that at some point he's talking to her over dinner saying, yeah, some guy named Paul's here from this sect called The Way, and now I've got to deal with him. She was probably like, whoa, time out. Let me tell you about dad. Okay, you need to handle him correctly or you're going to get worms. It's kind of like, don't let the puppy lick your face, you know, kind of one of those things. Half of you are like, you're not supposed to let the puppy lick your face. So it is more than just a little possible that she was his more information. And that more information is probably what led to Felix's really overly kind treatment of Paul. He couldn't let him out of jail because he would have to take responsibility for that, and he couldn't kill him or put him into a horrible prison because he was a Roman and he had to actually have a trial. So Felix was stuck in the middle of a horrible situation. If he let him out, the Jews were going to be mad, and there would be issues in the land. There could be uprisings. There could be violence. People could die, and he would have to take credit for that. But if you put him in jail, he's putting a Roman citizen in jail without a fair trial. And he knew the charges were bupkis. Nothing. Nada. So what do? Nothing. You do nothing. Which is exactly what he did. He says, I don't have to put you on trial. All I got to keep you here and tell you that a trial's coming. Who is he going to tell? Remember, they didn't have the Constitution back then. They weren't guaranteed the right to a speedy trial. As a Roman, he was just guaranteed the right to a trial. And so he is there in Caesarea, stuck for 2 years. But Felix allows everyone and anyone to come and go without any issues. Paul couldn't leave the grounds, but anyone could come see him. Didn't make any difference. They could stay as long as they wanted. It was all open. Now, there are some theologians that believe that the books of Colossians and Philemon could have been written while Paul was here in Caesarea for those 2 years. There's not a whole lot of evidence for that. There's some interesting thoughts, but we know that Paul would not have done nothing for 2 years. He's in one of the largest seaport cities in the region. People would have come and gone. There would have easily been people from Ephesus who would have come to see him. Any of his churches, people would have come to see him to get some advice. He could have been teaching people. There's a lot that could have happened in that 2 years. What we do know is that he would meet with Felix and Drusilla on a regular basis and talk about Christianity. And some people say, well, obviously he led them to the Lord. Other people say, no, he didn't. I'm in the no, he didn't category. Because in verse 27, it says Felix was doing the Jews a favor by keeping him in jail. A believer would have never done that. Okay. So there's a lot happening in here. It's like, if you think about it, in one sentence, two years have passed. And that's all Luke wrote about it. So we don't know what was going on exactly during those 2 years, but we do know Paul. We know about Paul. We know the type of person he was. Paul wouldn't have done nothing. He would have been busy. But that doesn't change the problem that Felix has. He has a mess. Felix knew he had no reason to keep Paul in jail, but in order to keep Ananias happy, he kept him there. Now, the interesting thing is that deal at the end, in order to keep the Jews happy, in order to do them a favor, he keeps him in prison, knowing a new governor is coming in. Now, think about this. He's basically setting Paul up for a bad finish. He has been there long enough, he knows the Jews. He knows what they're doing. He can see through all of this. New governor is coming who doesn't know them. But every new ruler coming into an area, especially from Rome, is going to have the same orders from Caesar. Get in there, make connections, keep the peace. Don't mess this up. Which means he's going to be far more concerned with forging an alliance with Ananias, forging an alliance with the other rulers in the area, than he is keeping some Roman guy alive. He's not going to care too much about that. So Paul is already behind the eight ball because the new governor is coming in, and Felix knows that the new governor is going to have to deal with this. It's not going to be a subtle issue anymore. He is going to be forced to deal with this. And that gives Ananias the advantage. Big, big advantage. But Paul remembers something important. God told him that he would be going to Rome, that he would be bringing the gospel to Rome. Paul's not concerned about this. When we see in the chapters coming up, you realize that Paul was very, very much not concerned about this. Paul knew exactly what to do, and he knew exactly how to get to Rome, and that's what he does. Without any hesitation, Paul knew that the road in front of him would be difficult. I don't think he had any illusion that getting to Rome was not going to be simple. Keep in mind, it was two years ago that the angel of the Lord, that the Lord stood beside him. In chapter 23, it says the Lord stood beside him at night and told him, "Fear not, you have been faithful to me in Jerusalem, you will be faithful to me in Rome." So Paul knows Rome's the destination. It's been 2 years. He's been waiting for God to fulfill his promise for 2 years. How long does this have to take? He could have walked there by now. Now, I don't know why it took that long. Maybe the people in Rome weren't ready yet. Right? Maybe Paul needed to learn something while he was in Caesarea. I don't know. What we do know is that that's how long it took. We can guess all the other stuff, but it's just a guess. We don't have any facts on it. We just know that that's how long it took. But when you start looking back at the question that I asked in the beginning, why does God allow those who serve him to suffer? Why did God allow his priesthood? Ananias and the rest of the Sanhedrin were God's priesthood. They were Jews. They were God's people. God used to send prophets to these people on a regular basis and say, hey, wake up, get back to where you're supposed to be. Why did God allow this to happen? Why did he allow these priests to go to get so whacked out and so often left field? And why is he allowing one of the greatest servants the church has ever had to go through this? Certainly, Paul would be of more use out in the mission field than he would be stuck in a jail cell, even a palace jail cell, somewhere in Caesarea. Why is God allowing this to happen? Why does it work this way? I think the answer is, unfortunately, much simpler than most of us are willing to accept. So here's a thought. God allows those who serve him to suffer because someone has to bring the message. Someone has to go. Someone has to be the person who stands in front of another person and says, "You're not right with God." We were created in the image of God. We sinned. We were separated from God. God promised to make a way for us to come back to him. He did. Jesus is that way. You're a sinner. You're lost in your sin. You're headed for hell. Jesus is the way. Embrace Jesus. Follow his teachings. Do what he says we're supposed to do, and everything will be fine. Someone has to be that person. How many of you love the idea of standing in front of someone you know, work with, love, and saying, "You're lost in sin, you need Jesus, or you're going to end up in hell for eternity. Please accept Jesus." How many of you are like, "I can't wait for Thanksgiving. That is exactly what I'm doing," to all of my liberal friends? None of us are totally excited about doing that, but someone has to go. Someone has to be that voice, because the reality is we are lost. The reality is that we're all stuck in a world of sin. And here's the reality. We have this life to work this out. This life. That's it. When we're done, choice made. There's only two choices. Draw close to God, stay away from God. God will allow you to stay away from him. He is not going to force you to come near him. He is not going to force you to love him. He's not even going to force you to like him. He will let you stay separate from him, but you will stay separate from him for eternity. Someone's got to let people know where the path is, where the door is. How is the path described? Narrow and difficult. How's the door described? Narrow. Few find it. But Pastor, all roads lead to heaven. No, they don't. Just like all roads don't lead to Watertown. Okay? You know how you get to Watertown? You take the road to Watertown. You get out here and you turn left. You could probably get to Watertown eventually, but you've just made a lot of problems for yourself. Your life is no different, folks. You have choices to make. And every choice is going to either bring you closer or further away. Those are your options. Someone has to go. You know who goes? Those who serve the Lord. Please pay attention to this. If you spend your life in silence about the God in you, you have to ask yourself whether or not you really know that God.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. We had to cut this sermon a little short for our time here on the radio. But if you'd like to hear or see more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.